Our text this morning is Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Be reading through verse 15. The title of the message that I've given this morning is Scripture Alone. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. For many, the end of October is all about Halloween. And yet, as Christians, we should keep in mind that October 31st is also the date that the Protestant Reformation officially began. For on that day, in 1517, Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And those 95 theses were statements mostly about what he thought of indulgences. And by posting his views on the church door, he was challenging anyone to debate the issue of indulgences with him. And though it was a rather common thing, actually, for scholars to do what Luther did, by initiating a debate, by posting theses on that church door, what was not common in that day was to challenge the practice of indulgences. To understand what indulgences are, one must understand the broader system of which they are a part. We must begin, actually, with the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is a place of punishment and suffering where a believer must stop on the way to heaven in order that there in purgatory he might finish paying the penalty of his sin. See, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that even though the eternal punishment that we deserve because of our sins is forgiven by God's grace through Christ, we still, while here on earth, must pay some kind of penalty for the sins that we commit. And we are told that if we have fully paid the penalty in this life, then upon death we will, like the saints, go directly to heaven. But if we have only partially paid the penalty in this life, then we have to pay the rest of it in this place of punishment called purgatory. And according to the Roman Church, the way that you pay the penalty of sin in this life is through that final step which is found in the sacrament of penance. So penance is a Roman Catholic sacrament whereby the priest will declare that you have been pardoned of your sins, but there's a process to reach that end. You must, as a sinner, first indicate that you're sorry for your sins and confess those sins to a priest, who will then assign something for you as a sinner to do to make satisfaction for your sin. And usually these so-called acts of penance involve doing something difficult or distasteful. Well, in Luther's day, the Roman Church had begun permitting the penitent sinner to pay a sum of money as a way of paying for the penalty of his sin. Upon receiving the money, the church gave the penitent sinner an official document that said that the sinner was released from any further penalty for that particular sin which had been confessed. And that document was called an indulgence. The system was very pleasing, as you can imagine, both to the church and to the people. The church loved the income that was rolling in, and people appreciated how they didn't have to undergo a particularly difficult or harsh or uncomfortable penalty other than the effect that paying for an indulgence would have on their pocketbook. An additional bonus is that indulgences could also be purchased for relatives and for friends who had already died and who were in purgatory, supposedly. Buying an indulgence was then a rather easy, painless way to shorten the time that they would have to spend in this place of purification. Because of how easy it was to take care of a sinner's penalties through an indulgence, we might wonder, how was it even thought that an indulgence could satisfy for sin? Shouldn't a sinner's penalty hurt more than this? Well, we are told that the reason why the Pope could give out indulgences was because he was able to draw upon the fund of merits in heaven. We are told that there in heaven is something like a treasure chest full of all of these extra good works that Christ did and that the saints did while on earth, works that were beyond what God's law demanded. And the Pope can take these extra works and apply them to sinners who will simply then buy an indulgence. And in this way, the penalty, the full penalty of sin will be taken care of. Well, even before he was converted, Luther saw that indulgences were mostly about making the church rich. Later, after he came to understand the truth that we are saved through faith in Christ alone, all of which is by grace alone, he also saw that indulgences, the very idea of them, it was based on the Christ dishonoring notion that we are saved by works. The very idea that we have to add something to Christ's perfect obedience, add something to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, ought to be an abomination to us. And it certainly was to Luther and to the other people of the Reformation. And yet, as Luther challenged the church's teaching on indulgences, he soon met with stiff opposition from the Pope. And when you study the conflict that erupted between Luther and the church of that day, what becomes abundantly clear is that the Roman church did not defend the practice of indulgences. They did not defend their sale of indulgences by appealing to Scripture for support. But ultimately, the authority in the Roman church comes from the Pope and tradition. The church's response to anyone that questioned indulgences was rather simple. The Pope has said that indulgences are biblical, and so they are. Period. End of subject. And no one had the right to challenge the priests or the Pope on any of these so-called settled issues. And the prevalent attitude that goes along with all of this was that the people in the pew were ignorant, and they should just blindly trust in the church leaders to get them to heaven. And so, by challenging the practice of indulgences, Luther was really challenging the authority of the Pope. And so eventually that all came out as the real issue. The real issue was, would Luther submit to the Pope? And indulgences came to be only a side issue. And the church was not willing to debate with Luther. He was supposed to simply submit to the Pope and recant his views. But he would not do that, and so the church tried every way it could to bully Luther into submission. And as you probably know, everything came to a head at the famous meeting known as the Diet of Worms. A stack of books was put in front of Luther, and he was asked if they were his books, if they were his writings, and he answered yes. And he was then asked to recant his writings. He was asked, are you going to retract them, or are you going to stand with them? And his response was this: if the emperor desires a plain answer, I will give it to him. It is impossible for me to recant unless I am proved to be wrong by the testimony of Scripture. My conscience is bound to the Word. It is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. I cannot do otherwise. So what he was saying was that in this matter, his authority is God's word. His authority is not the Pope. And if the Pope is teaching something biblical, then he will submit, but otherwise he's not going to submit. And this idea that one's beliefs must be supported by Scripture alone became one of the great guiding principles of the Protestant Reformation. By Scripture alone, we mean the belief that in Scripture alone, God has given us everything that we need to know about how to be saved and about how to live the Christian life. And not only that, but if Scripture says one thing and someone else says something else, Scripture is right. Scripture, God's Word, is authoritative in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you believe in the authority of Scripture alone, then you are in the line of the Reformation. Of course, just because a person belongs to a Protestant church doesn't necessarily mean he is Reformed. You have to hold to those truths that were rediscovered by the Reformers. And the particular truth that we are focusing on this morning is that God's Word alone is to be our authority for faith and life. We need to be continually reminded of what the Reformation was all about, that we might live out the Reformation, which is all leading us, you see, to our text this morning, because to live out the principle of Scripture alone is to live like the Bereans. Paul was on his second missionary journey when he came to the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. And in Thessalonica, we want to begin there, he had found the reception of the gospel to be less than enthusiastic. There he had found a synagogue of the Jews, and verse 2 tells us, and Paul went in, so he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. We'll get the exact wording here. As did a great many of the devout Jews and not a few of the leading women. We see that some of them believed. But notice, only after 3 days of what must have been strenuous debate and teaching on Paul's part. We read that for three Sabbaths, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And we are told here what he reasoned with them about. He explained to them the basic truth that Jesus is the Christ. The basic truth that his suffering and death and resurrection are compatible, not only compatible with his being the Messiah, but actually indicate and are in complete compliance with what Scripture says about the Messiah. Paul had to explain, he had to prove these truths to them, we are told, which tells me that they were not easily convinced. The picture is that they went round and round debating Paul about these most basic truths of the gospel. And we know that this must have been the case because we are told that after 3 days, some were persuaded. They believed only after much persuasion. And yet others were not convinced at all, and because of envy started an uproar so that Paul and Silas had to actually flee from Thessalonica. The believers, in order to protect them, sent them to Berea, a town 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. So now we're in Berea, and as Paul again taught in the synagogue, there was a different spirit than there had been in Thessalonica. Scripture says the members of the synagogue in Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica. And this was evident in how they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things Paul taught were so. And with such an attitude toward the Scriptures, it's not surprising to learn that there in Berea, many believed. we would do well to be more like the Bereans. In our attitude and in our response to the word, especially as it is preached and taught, we ought to be noble like the Bereans. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Noble. That's an interesting description. Probably not the word that any of us would expect. None of us would probably have anticipated that particular adjective. The Bereans, where Paul says, noble people. What does that mean? I think when we think of nobility, we think of castles. We think of those people who stand on a higher social level than others. Is that what Paul here has in mind? Well, obviously not. To say that the Bereans were noble doesn't mean that they were born into better families than those in Thessalonica. No, their nobility here, this is not an earthly, this is not a physical nobility. This is a nobility of nature, of character. Their nobility was spiritual. This nobility has to do with how they loved the truth of God's word, desired to apply it to their lives. Now we notice that our text tells us that the Bereans were more noble. Or maybe your translation this morning has the wording noble-minded. It tells us here that the Bereans were more noble or more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, which tells us that those in Thessalonica were noble to some degree. It's not that they were not noble at all, that there were believers there. But the fruits of the new birth were more evident and developed in the people of Berea than in the Thessalonians. From a spiritual point of view, the synagogue of Berea far excelled that of Thessalonica. So what explains this? Why this difference? Well, this difference is to be explained, first of all, by the grace of God. Apart from a work of God's grace in our hearts, no one is going to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel in God's word. Belief is not a matter of education. It's not a matter of personality. It's not a matter of social status. It's not a matter of whether you're from a noble family or not. In fact, we are all equal, at least when it comes to how we naturally, by nature, out of our fallen nature, we all reject the truth. So whenever anyone accepts the truth of God, that's because of God's gracious work enabling and persuading that person to understand and believe the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, as it is found in his scriptures. And yet at the same time, we can recognize that there are differences in spiritual nobility among those who know this work of grace in their lives. This is because God, according to his own sovereign plan, grants different measures of grace as he pleases. Now, upon hearing that, we might think, well, then we have no responsibility in any of this. But we have to recognize that the difference in nobility, you might add the word sanctification, the difference in sanctification among Christians is also to be explained from a human point of view, by how you use the means of grace given to you by God. One of the main means of grace, one of the main ways in which we can grow and develop and progress as believers is through the Word of God. And once the Word of God is the truth of it is shown to you by the Holy Spirit, it's your responsibility to study that truth, to study the Scriptures, and to do your best to know the truth of God as it is given to you in the Word. And if on the one hand you are diligent in your use of the word, you're going to grow in grace. And growing in grace, you're going to grow in spiritual nobility. If on the other hand, the word of God is neglected in your life, there's going to be a corresponding decrease in your spiritual nobility. And so what we are saying then is that the difference between the Thessalonians and the Bereans is partly to be explained by their use of the Scriptures. The Bereans accepted the word as it was proclaimed by Paul because of a love that they had already developed for the word. They examined the Scriptures, even daily, we are told here, which indicates that there was at least some familiarity with the word of God that had been born out of a habit, a long-standing practice of using the word of God as their standard, as their guide for what to believe and what to do as believers. We sense that in the Thessalonian synagogue, prior to Paul's arrival, there was more of a discussion that centered around human affairs and traditions and human reasoning than around the Word of God. There was not a hunger for the Word. There was not as much a familiarity with it. And it seems that Paul's teachings, talking now about there in Thessalonica, it seems that Paul's teaching right from the Word, right from the Scriptures, was completely new to them. In fact, when Paul brings the Word to them, there is an unwillingness to listen at first, which means that his ideas apparently conflict with theirs. They don't seem to be impressed by how he is supporting his ideas from Scripture. They would rather trust their own human reasoning. And doesn't that fact explain why Paul debated with them? He had to persuade them. This indicates to me that the synagogue in Thessalonica was like many churches today, where the true deep study and teaching of the Word is greatly neglected, where sermons on politics and current issues and morality dominate rather than the simple and direct teaching and preaching of the Word itself. In contrast to that unteachable spirit of the Thessalonians, we are told that the Bereans were examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These things were the teachings that Paul brought to them concerning Jesus Christ as the Messiah and related doctrines. And apparently some of the things that they were hearing were new. Some of the things they were hearing they may have already known and believed from their own study of the Scriptures, but their understanding was only in the beginning stages, and now they're being told the truth in a more bold and clearer way than they have heard before. And the question is, are they going to be like the Thessalonians? They could have immediately rejected Paul's teachings and ideas. After all, I don't think there are any of us who like to hear new ideas that challenge our current way of thinking. It can be uncomfortable. We don't always like to exercise our brains and to think deeply about issues and truth. Regardless, instead of putting up barriers, instead of becoming defensive with what Paul was saying, the Bereans went to the Scriptures to figure out if what Paul was saying was true. Is what he's saying true, or is it false? Some people, when confronted with the teachings and ideas of others, do not consult the Scriptures at all. The great question in their mind is whether or not what they hear agrees or disagrees with what they have always believed. That's called believing in something for the sake of tradition. Tradition rather than the Scriptures has become the touchstone of belief for many people. But let's get personal. What about you? When you hear some new teaching, what is your response? Is it, well, that can't possibly be right because my church teaches me something different? What is the basis by which you evaluate what you hear? Is it based on the opinion of others? Is it based on what the majority of people believe? Maybe you have decided to always trust the opinion of a particular person, whether a pastor or theologian. And what that person says, you automatically and without question accept. That is very easy to do because it means that someone else is doing all of the thinking and studying for you. Especially you children and young people, it's important that you begin to study the Scriptures for yourself. Many of the spiritual struggles of young adults are due to the fact that they haven't studied the Word on their own. And as you get older, the more you will realize that there are a lot of different ideas out there, and people will debate their views with you. And many have what looks like good proof to contradict what you've always believed. What are you going to do? Are you going to go with what sounds best at the time? Is the truth a matter of who is the best at persuasion? You must decide now who and what is going to be the authority in your life. You must decide how you are going to make your decisions. Where will you search to find the answers to what is right and wrong? Where is the truth to be found? It is to be found in God's Word. And even if you wisely choose not to base your beliefs and decisions on the opinions of others, you might instead base what you believe on your own reasoning and feelings. Many people believe what they want to believe, even when they can't defend it from Scripture. But as believers, we say that the only rule for faith and life is the Scriptures, the Word of God. In our larger catechism, the question is asked, what is the Word of God? The answer, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 4 says, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. So what is to be our authority? Clearly the Scriptures. And what gives the Scriptures their authority? The fact that they are the words of God. The truth is not to be judged by what seems reasonable to you, not judged by what others are saying, not what makes you feel good. What is important is what God says in His own Word, because what God says is truth. And what the Scriptures say, you see, that was what was important to the Bereans. That's why they examined the Scriptures daily to find out if what Paul was teaching was so. They didn't ask the resident scholars or philosophers. It doesn't even say they consulted one another. They didn't ask their own hearts how they were feeling. They searched the Scriptures. And notice as well that what Paul told them, they didn't just automatically accept as gospel truth. They didn't swallow his teaching hook, line, and sinker without first doing their own investigation, their own evaluation. They were critical listeners, with the emphasis on the word critical. How we need critical listeners in the church today, including here in this church. Don't accept, for example, what I say unless you are convinced it is in accordance with God's word. Don't believe what is taught just because I or any other preacher or teacher said it. Of course, we like to be able to trust our pastors and teachers to give us the truth. And of course, it is my mission to give you the truth and only the truth, but all pastors make mistakes. And good intentions doesn't mean that there will never be error. You must study the Scriptures on your own. At the very same time that the Bereans were these critical listeners, we also recognize they were willing to listen. If you stop and think about it, there seems to be a contradiction here. On the one hand, they examined the Scriptures to test Paul's teachings, but we also read that they received the word with all eagerness. So we might be tempted to ask, well, which was it? Well, it was both. We see that they had this perfect balance that you also need in your response to the preaching and teaching of the word. They were, you see, open to the word. They were ready to accept whatever the word, whatever God would tell them. They didn't listen to Paul with their minds already made up that they had nothing more to learn. They didn't reject Paul's teaching simply because he came with some new thing or because he said something that they didn't immediately like. They were willing to listen, to think about what they were hearing. And maybe they didn't agree right away with what they heard, but they didn't respond right then and there in the synagogue with objections and arguments. They were humble enough to admit that maybe they needed to look further into the matter, which tells me they were teachable. They kept their judgments for a later time, and they went home and they chewed the fat for a while. They studied the Scriptures. And that's the balance that is needed. Being teachable, being willing to listen, and yet critical at the same time. Being able to listen, to think about the things that are taught, and yet at the same time recognizing I need to use the Scriptures to sift out the wheat of truth from the chaff of error. Sadly, there are many who are not like the Bereans. They hear something new. They hear something that challenges what they've always believed, and their heart begins to race, and some even become hostile. They reject what is taught because it doesn't agree with their preconceived ideas or desires, and they may even on the spot say something nasty to the minister or teacher. They may huff out of the sanctuary in disgust. If confronted, they are ready to argue. But the Bereans were different. They embraced Paul's teachings with enthusiasm. They received it with readiness of mind. They learned from him because they were open to whatever the Word of God might say to them. Now, we can recognize they weren't necessarily open to whatever Paul said to them. It says they received the Word with eagerness. They took the time and effort to compare what Paul said with the Scriptures, and as long as what he said squared with the Word, they embraced that teaching. What is your reaction to the Word? Do you receive it with all eagerness? That Greek word for receive means to take hold of, to learn, to give ear to. Are you continuing to listen and to learn? Or do you have the unteachable attitude that you know it all? Especially when it comes to things that you don't like to hear, do you immediately reject them or do you investigate? The word in our text for examining Scripture is the word used of a detective investigating a crime. That's a word picture that we need to remember as we read the Scriptures. We are to be investigating the Scriptures. That's the only way that you will excel in spiritual nobility. It's a very sad thing that the Bereans, who lived at a time of low literacy and a time when there were few Bibles, are described as searching the Scriptures, while we who live in a time of unprecedented literacy with Bibles all over the place do not always search and study the Scriptures like we could and should. May God grant us grace to be like the Bereans. As believers in the line of the Protestant Reformation, may we never let a denomination, a pope, a priest, a pastor, may we never let human reason or opinion, psychology, a friend, a parent, a teacher, anything or anyone take the place of Scripture as the only rule for faith and life. Scripture alone, as Luther and as the Bereans have reminded us, that's where we must stand. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And we pray that we would recognize that it does take effort to study it, because it takes effort to know it and to know it well. So, Father, may we be students of your word. May we be those who are constantly testing what we hear in the light of your word. We thank you, Lord, that in this way we can grow, that we can be noble Christians. We pray that each one of us would be able to have that designation concerning ourselves because of how we handle your word, because of how we use your word in our daily lives as our rule of faith and life. Lord, we thank you for Christ, for his death upon the cross, for the relationship that we have with you, that he has earned, by which his Spirit has been poured out, that we can properly understand the Scriptures. We give praise and we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.